Genesis chapter 17 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And Sarah, who is 99 years old, bare a child. And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray. God, this morning I thank you for your kindness to bring us all here. I pray that you would bless this time, that you would use it to be honored, that you would reveal yourself to us further and teach us more so we may walk in righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're in Genesis 48 this week. Does that sound all right? And I intend to cover the whole chapter. If y'all want to turn there. And if you'll remember last week, we kind of ended with the fact that Jacob is going to die. His time to die is near. And he requests that his bones not stay in Egypt. And then we find out now that he knows, he doesn't say for sure there, but we find out this week that he knows he's going to die and that he is sick. So we pick up here at verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now they, the sons here are, most estimates are maybe somewhere between 19 and 26 years old, based on the fact that they were born right before, sometime before the famine started in that era. And so it's been 17 years since Jacob got there. So then you can, that narrows it down to that range pretty much. So they're grown men. And he brings them with him, which is a little bit of a clue that maybe he knows a little more than what the text says literally in the English. Perhaps, we don't know, but my assumption would be he doesn't just come every time his dad has the sniffles, but we don't know. But you get that, I get that impression reading, that they know something's up and he's doing this for a purpose. And then Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming, and Israel strengthened himself and sat on his bed. So, obviously, there's something very serious going on. He has to strengthen himself to set up. Scriptures don't tell us what's going on exactly. He is sick, and that word in Hebrew can mean weak. So he may not necessarily have some sort of disease or something. He may just be dying. He's so weak that he can hardly get up anymore. And he just, maybe even the Lord has revealed to him his time is near, potentially. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. So what is he referring to? He's looking back on something that happened to him, and we all covered it. But it's actually two events that it could be referring to here. I'm assuming it's probably the first one because it was like more detailed, and we get that. When he leaves, he's younger, he leaves to go to Laban's right after he tricks Esau, and Esau's angry at him, and they send him away, and on his way is when this episode happens, when God comes to him in the land of Luz. So I want to look at that scripture very, very briefly. The other time would be after the incident with Dinah, and she was raped, and then all that went down, where they tricked the men of the city and killed all the men in the city, and then they had to leave. And when they left, God came to him. God told him to go to Bethel and set up an altar, and he came and reaffirmed the covenant. So that's two things it could be talking about here. I'm assuming it's the first one. But I'm going to read it. Oh, you got something?
I'm pretty sure on the way to Egypt he talked to it too.
Sir?
On the way to Egypt, didn't God appear to him on the way to Egypt also?
Does
that count?
That's not in my notes. Okay. So I'd have to look. In the first account is Genesis 28. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached heaven, and there were angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land of which you lie, I will give you and your descendants. Which is what he had just reminisced about. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and shall spread abroad to the east and the west, to the north and the south. And in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you, and wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And he tells Joseph too that Joseph's going to come back to the land. It's the same language, but each time they're referring, you know, to their descendants. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I know it, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took a stone and put it at his head, set up a pillar, and poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel. The name of the city had been Luz previously. So Luz is what he just mentions there in his reminiscing. So it's the same place, and he renamed it Bethel, which means house of God. So what, when I read that, there's something you might have noticed that's missing from what he said. He said, your descendants, I give this land. In his reminiscing, he said, as an everlasting possession, right? But it doesn't, we look here, it doesn't say that in the text. It doesn't say everlasting possession. And I checked there, and it could be in another place, but I checked the second time, it doesn't say that. So I look back, and he does say it to Abram. So it could be that maybe he says it and the scripture doesn't record it. Or it could be that they passed down this covenant generation to generation, so he knows about it from Isaac. Abraham told Isaac, and probably they know already. Yes.
You're right. The other time wasn't in Luz, it was in Beersheba.
Okay. Whether or not, so there's a detail there that Scripture doesn't reveal, but could be there, because we know a lot of these things, there's a lot left out. Potentially everything, there's something left out. You know, we don't know that for sure. So I want to briefly read when he actually does say it, and we read this morning. Genesis 17 says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. That's the word that he used in his reminiscing, an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you, and also to give your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. So he's reaffirming this this idea of everlasting. And I will be their God. So I remember us covering this previously, several months ago, and we talked about this idea of everlasting and how, and I had kind of was seeing like a dual idea going on there, but that's something that I'm not sure about, and I'm still not sure about. But I want to revisit the word, and I remember at the time, though, I did not look at this word. I remember that. I took it for what it meant, which kind of made me hesitant because I took it for the English word everlasting as if something never ends, never ends. So in that sense, it couldn't be. But we have so much biblical evidence that it is talking about physical land and physical descendants that in some sense it has to be non-everlasting, like in that literal English sense. I think there's enough scriptures to say that. But then there's also those scriptures that almost, you know, that could contradict that to say that primarily everything's about Jesus. We know that. And it says Jesus is the seed and he is the one that inherits everything and we inherit through him. And so it seems like it's two things going on potentially. But when I looked into the Hebrew this time on the word olam, is the word is what's translated everlasting, olam, that's the transliteration into the English of the Hebrew olam. And there's a couple of instances I want to give examples of where it does not mean a literal everlasting that I can tell. One of them is Deuteronomy 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, and if it happens that he says to you, I will go away with you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear of the door, and he shall be your servant forever. So it's the same. The forever is the same word that is translated everlasting in this other passage. And in this context, it wouldn't mean something that never, never, ever ends. He dies, so obviously it doesn't mean something that never ends. But it has a context. And one more, I was going to read an example of in Exodus 40. You shall anoint them as you're anointing their father, that they may minister to you as priests. For their anointing shall be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. That's the same word again, olam. And it's talking about the Levitical priesthood, which the scripture tells us goes away. So it ends. So I looked at some of the concordance and some of the evidence behind the word. And there is semantic room there for, which it seems like reading it, it's obvious that there needs to be. And sources confirm that it does not have to mean like this never-ending thing. And if you read Strong's, which is what most of us read, it says eternity, everlasting, forever, perpetual, ancient world. And that perpetual opens the door a little bit for something that's non-everlasting. It can be used in that sense, like a perpetual annuity or something like that in the English. And then I come across I got on some rabbit trails reading this stuff, and I come across, some of you may be familiar with this, and I was not, more in-depth sources and concordance. And one of them is Brown Driver Briggs. Y'all use that any? I don't. And according to, so I Googled and said, so it's more, it is more in depth. Right. So I was not familiar with that. I'm not in that world. Like Strong's to me is like authoritative, and Strong's, you know, exhaustive concordance, exhaustive. But now I understand exhaustive means that it covers every word. It doesn't mean it covers every word in depth. And it's more of just a summary for the lay people, and it's a very useful tool, but it can have shortcomings occasionally. Vast majority of the time, though, it's a useful tool and it's sufficient. But anyway, I was going to read there, Brown, Driver, Briggs on this, and they have a more in-depth description of long duration, antiquity, or futurity. It represents time out of mind, either in distant past or indefinite future, everlasting, eternal, perpetual, frequently used to describe things that last forever or a very long time. Ancient refers to time long past. World, occasionally used to refer to the world or creation, particularly in the Hebrew, later Hebrew context. Concealed or hidden, which is what I had read before I read this, that it is that word olam is from a root word that means hidden or concealed. It can imply a vanishing point based upon that in the far distant time that is hidden from human sight. So basically maybe a time that you don't know how long it's going to last, and you just got no way of discovering it, like that idea. Okay, so it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it opened the door for me to see it, to possibly see it as, and we talked about this, of how something needs to be, can only mean one thing in one context. We had this discussion before about that. I don't know if y'all remember, the guys did, and unless the scripture says otherwise. So in my mind, the scripture may be logically saying otherwise, even though it doesn't directly say. But just trying to make sense of that, because it's a difficult idea for me. So I'll try to get my ducks in a row on it. And this is related to something I've already studied, a little bit of a rabbit trail. But the word aeon in the Greek is where we get the word eon from. It means an age. And the word aeonios, which is the adjective form of aeon, those two words are used every time to translate olam in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. So every time that word comes along, one of those words translates it, and so they are essentially equivalent to the word olam in the Hebrew. The Greek word would be aeon or aeonos, the adjective form. But this is what I encountered in the past. Strong's has for aeon, age, eternity, world, forever, everlasting. So it gives aeon a sense in which it's not everlasting, age. For an age, for aeon. That's one of the meanings. The other could be forever. But here's the thing I encountered in my studies. Strong does not allow for this for aeonios. If you look up Strong's on aeonios, all it says is eternal, everlasting, forever. That's the only thing you will get relying on Strong's. And that does not appear to be completely accurate. It's leaving off. You know, it's just a summary. No, that's the point of it. You might not get the full picture every now and then using Strong's. So I looked at one that I Googled. What is like a top one? That's the best one. And BDAG, Barr, Danker, Ainth, Gingrich Lexicon, is on multiple sources on the internet. It says it is the gold standard. Scholars use it and everything else. And here's what they say about aeonios. Relating to a long period of time, long ages ago. Relating to a period of time without beginning or without end. Eternal, often used of God. relating to a period of unending duration, permanent, lasting. So they seem to be incorporating what appears to be, what has to be the case, given how it translates the word olam in the Septuagint. But anyway, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail. I'm going to move on, but it's kind of pointing out that occasionally you could run into problems, and I didn't realize this, and I don't know, some people here might not realize it, so we can be aware of that as we study. All right, picking up, and now, yes.
Before we leave everlasting.
Sir?
Before we leave everlasting.
Okay.
So, the correct. So, what you're the issue that brought about the study. I'm asking a question here. Was it because, you know, we find out, well, it appears that later the covenant was basically broken. Is that why the idea of it being everlasting is kind of an issue that doesn't set well? Is that what is the issue? I mean, I'm just asking for your advice.
Yes.
Is that kind of what you mean?
That the land, that the land doesn't end up being possessed everlastingly by the physical descendants. Right.
So I just a couple of things. Number one, you know, I think you can take it as the covenant itself was what was going to be everlasting, in the sense that there wasn't a prescribed end point in the covenant. Like, the covenant didn't say, this covenant is good for 3 years, and then it's null and void. It was the perpetual, in a sense. Like, that was one of the words that was okay to use for that, right? Perpetual. Wasn't perpetual one of the choices, and even as strong?
Yeah, perpetual.
Yeah. So the idea of perpetual would mean that the covenant just keeps going.
Right.
But we also know that inside the covenant says you got to do what's in the covenant. I mean, it actually said it in 17 we read this morning, because it said, if you don't circumcise, you have broken the covenant, you're no longer in it.
Right.
I mean, so I just wonder if we could take the everlasting part as far as the, hey, as long as you follow the covenant, it's everlasting. But if you break the covenant, then the terms are broken. You know, it's null and void at that point. And that, to me, is what I see the story of the covenant people of Israel, how it unfolds. So they finally completely break the covenant, and they're destroyed. So, in that sense, they broke the covenant, which null and void. But that's just one way to look at it.
Right. We could get bogged down, you know, in me trying to, you know, point out something about that would be a logical issue with me, as far as not every single one of them broke it, you know, and so how would it all work out? It'd be hard for us to hash that out right here, you know.
It's more than just circumcision, though. I mean, I just want to pick that up because it was in your chapter.
Right. In verse 5, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. All right, this is peculiar passage, something that's, I guess you might say, unprecedented or kind of a one-off. It's unusual. It's out of the way things have been working. And so what's going on? Why does he do that? I've got a little scripture here that gives some insight into that. But, you know, I don't know that it completely answers some of the detailed questions there. Like, I mean, I'm not entirely sure why he wouldn't have given it to Joseph, but I think we have some idea of it. You know, my answer would be potentially that they wanted to ensure that there was 12, and God knows that Levi's not going to be one of them, and so he gets his brothers. That's one aspect of it. But anyway, I'm going to read Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So that's a lot of information there in a short time. And we had this thing going on where he says, the birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. And then a couple of lines later he says, although the birthright was Joseph's. Right, so which one was it? And so I'm assuming it's both, but there's an oddity, and it's a question of, how was it really given to Joseph if he just took it and gave it to the kids right there? It doesn't say anything about Joseph. And he could say, well, I'll give it to Joseph and I'm going to just tell Joseph what to do. And maybe Joseph, because we don't get all the information, maybe Joseph is going along with this. We see an objection here, we're going to see in a little bit, but that doesn't mean he continues with the objection. No, so he, you know, perhaps this is all voluntary. But I'm just trying to look at a way in which he actually gives it to Joseph. And why does he do that? Why doesn't he just give it to Joseph? So another aspect of this could potentially be that he knows, this is just speculation a little bit, that he knows Joseph is entrenched in Egypt. He is second in command. He's been there his whole life. He has this entrenchment in the culture, and he's making this move to pull the sons away from that culture to try to get them involved in and make them a part of the inheritance. And this is, in some way, has to be, I think, foreshadowing the future of the 12 tribes, because the double portion of the inheritance, you know, I don't think it's talking about what he owns right then, but it could be. But it appears like this is about getting them to have their share of the 12 areas of the promised land. Because see, he brings that up. That's why I'm saying that. He brings up this promise God made. I've got some land I'm going to give you for an everlasting possession. And then he takes these two boys, and they end up being the tribes that possess the land. So it seems like a lot of the point of what's going on is to make sure that we have the 12 tribes and that it's that land goes to them, right? So, but if had he given it to Joseph, given the birthright to Joseph, then Joseph just gets what he has then, like right there in Egypt, and that gets passed on to the boys. So I don't know for sure, but I would be interested in your thoughts about what exactly is going on there. I'm trying to make sense of why exactly he did that. We also have this issue of Judah, and there's in my reading and the commentaries and things, there are some who put forth the idea that Judah is kind of gets part of the birthright. or at least the authority of the birthright. And that comes from, right here, it says Judah prevailed over his brothers. So that would include Ephraim and Manasseh because they're adopted brothers now, it appears. So he's prevailing. So is he the leader? And then we have some other scriptures. I should read it all for brevity here, but a few of the points that were given in my reading about why they think Judah is maybe had got the authority. One, he's in genealogy of Christ, and then in Genesis 49, it says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And in 1 Chronicles 2, the list of the tribes begins with Judah, and then the same thing in Revelation 7, 5, Judah is named first among the tribes. So that's arguments used to say, but clearly it says the birthright is Joseph's. So what do we make of that? I'm not entirely certain, but again, if you've done some study on that, I would certainly welcome y'all's ideas on that, about what's going on. And one other idea that's put forth, it was Gill's commentary, which I think he made a mistake on this one. He says that he brings up Rachel there, reminiscing. He says it's relevant because Rachel was the only lawful wife, and therefore Joseph is really the firstborn in that sense. He gets the rights of the firstborn. And that does not seem right, and I know we've talked about that. It doesn't seem to be any indication in Scripture that these marriages were not lawful. Plus, we get the Scripture seems to contradict it. with the ones I had just read, seem to contradict that idea. All right, moving on. But you stop me if anybody gets any comments. Then Israel, verse 8, saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, whom was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God whom has fed me all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And I found there's no reason given here for what's going on, for why he chooses Ephraim over Manasseh. There is one scripture I found relevant to this, perhaps, in Jeremiah 31. It says, they shall come with weeping and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So he is, God seems to be using the word Ephraim in a general sense, not him, but the tribe. But it also seems to be like a confirmation, though, of him being chosen first for whatever reason. But Scripture doesn't tell us why. So I want us to think a minute about the pattern about these firstborns that we've been seeing all through Genesis here. And I don't think there's coincidence in the Bible. I think they're there for a reason, and they're showing us something. So I want us to think about potentially what could we learn from, what can we be reminded of. And seeing these firstborns and so many of them, it doesn't work out so well, right, that we've been seeing so far. We got Cain killing his brother. You got Ishmael gets banned. You got Esau, who's profane, right, sells his birthright. Then you got Reuben. So it's like the rule instead of the exception here so far. And Reuben commits a sexual sin against his father's wife, and now you've got another one that gets another first one that doesn't get the birthright, Manasseh. So, and there's no reason for that one, but there's different reasons for each one. But what's it all about? Why is it there? So I wanted to look, and obviously scriptures are pointing toward Jesus Christ, and in some sense this whole idea of the firstborn and the birthright is pointing to Christ in some way. So I wanted to look at what does the scripture say about Jesus Christ, and that might give us some insight into this. And first I want to read Psalms 89, verse 27 and through 29. Also, I will make him my firstborn. This is a messianic prophecy. The highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. So Jesus Christ, this is the prophecy of Jesus Christ, and he is the firstborn, right? So it has significance. Now, I get to read one of my favorite scriptures, and I will throw it in here whenever I can. This is a good opportunity because it's relevant. In Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And this is part of what I think it's about, is pointing toward the preeminency of Christ, the whole idea that the firstborn gets this authority. He gets the authority. He gets the extra inheritance. He gets the blessing of the Father, right? All these things are reminders of the ultimate authority figure, the one who is ultimately blessed, the one who ultimately inherits, Jesus Christ. And all of these things are pointing toward that, and that's part of God's purpose in everything he does. Continue on here in this one. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So in this same passage, we're getting more idea of the firstborn. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And read a couple more about this topic. In Revelation 1, this is verse 4 through to 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. That's a confirmation of that messianic prophecy, the ruler over all the kings of the earth, and a confirmation that he is firstborn from the dead. In Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we're seeing the purpose unfold of the firstborn pointing toward Jesus Christ. He is firstborn, and it tells us why he's doing everything he's doing. One of those purposes, it tells us here. And I kind of see in this little passage in a new light when I relate it to this topic. Because he says, all things are working for the good, and that we are called according to his purpose. He predestines us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then he tells us why. So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I think the point there, though, is the many brethren part. God is doing it so that Jesus Christ will have brothers and sisters. He will be the firstborn, but he will have brothers and sisters. He will have people to love. And that is why he came. That's one of the reasons for his glory and honor is the preeminent reason to glorify Jesus Christ. But he came also to have a people for himself, to have brothers and sisters that he's conforming into his image. And none of that could happen without the authority that Jesus Christ has, that is a type, if you will, that we talk about in this firstborn that we see it. The only way, and we're brothers and sisters, and he is the firstborn, but we are also born. So he is, in one sense, Jesus Christ is, in the ontological sense, if you will, he is only. He's the only child. Scripture says God gave his only, one and only Son, but yet we're sons. So how could that possibly work? Because ontologically, he is the only Son because he is God, very God. He is divine in himself. Because we're not, but we are sons, and we're not just adopted. The Scripture says we are adopted into the family, right? But there's a sense of metaphor there too. It's not exactly like human adoption, because we actually sort of take on, if you will, metaphorically, the DNA of God in a sense, right? Because he gives us his Spirit. So we participate in the divine, but we're not divine. But we're like part of his family in an intimate way, kind of like a blood. The Spirit's kind of like the blood, and we have the same blood as God. So he brings us in through a new birth. But none of that is possible without Jesus Christ. And that's what that first point pointed toward, that he makes that possible by bridging that gap between the ontological God and man. That's why he came, and that's why he's the firstborn, literally, as man, so that he can bring us into fellowship with God as those brothers and sisters that he wants. He wants to be the first one among many brethren. So, but why then, though, does the firstborns always mess up? I don't know that I have not always, but they mess up quite often, and God seems to be telling us something through that. Don't really know, but it does remind us when we read all of this that these men will fail. They are firstborns, but they are not the firstborn. So it reminds us that we have to look to one firstborn, Jesus Christ, who is God and man. And that all of these, the firstborn in life of humans, of mere humans, they're not going to do it right. Right? They're going to fail. Or we also see they're just not chosen. They're not going to do it right anyway. But some of them, we don't see them do anything wrong, like Manasseh, but he wasn't chosen. Jesus Christ is the chosen one. So all of those things we can use just to remind us of our Savior. And maybe that's what he has in there, why things are developed the way they are in the Scripture. All right, and lastly here, we're getting towards the end of the chapter. And so we'll read the last few verses here. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." That's what I mentioned earlier, that they keep saying "you," but they're really meaning their descendants. "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And so this one is a little difficult, a lot of debate about what he's talking about there, because the Scripture doesn't seem to tell us what's going on with this taking from the Amorite with the bow. Some commentaries suggest that this is a prophetic utterance, that he's talking about when his descendants go to war and take the land. But there's others who would suggest in the book of Jubilees, like an extra biblical sources, claim that there was an actual war that happened over the Shechem incident where Dinah's raped, and we know that Jacob, he packs up and leaves, and he expresses a concern about the people around him not liking him now. You know, he's upset with his sons. The book of Jubilee says that there's actually a war that happened that the Bible does not record. It's possible, right? It could have happened. And maybe that's what he's referring to here. But there's an uncertainty there. But we do see, as we end, we look here, and what does he do? And he's showing that he's being faithful, that he's trusting God. Because he says, "What, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." So he's trusting what God has been telling him all along here. And I tend to think that he probably knows a little more than just this idea they're going to go back to this land. That he understands this is the gospel, that there's more to it. He might not know all that we know because we have all this extra revelation that came later. But he probably knows there's something more than just this is land. That's not really important in and of itself, right? It's important because God said you're going to have it. But there's probably more to it. And so if we can end on that to remind ourselves that there's more to this world than the physical, that God is faithful and he's promised us all things and that he will deliver. And we need to be reminded to be like Jacob in this sense, to trust God, to know that it's going to happen, to be confident when we say it, like he says it, like he knows it's a fact. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your blessings, for your grace, mercy. Lord, I pray your blessings upon this congregation today. You remind us of your goodness as we move along. You would fill us with your spirit, strengthen us, and keep your word in our hearts as we go about our week. In Jesus' name, amen.